Appreciate that intro, because the intro of my message was going to be an embarrassing story about Isaiah, so this is perfect. Just kidding. It would very much be the other way around. He has the embarrassing stories about me. It's really sweet to be with you all. As was mentioned, we've been pursuing being in the Czech Republic for about 10 years now, maybe even 12 if you count the first conversation I had with Marcus. And in about 2019, your church entered the scene of our story as well. And since then, you guys have just been an incredible encouragement to us. And you've pursued relationship with us so well. When we've visited you, you guys have cared for us so well. So thank you so much. My wife, Claire, will be here in a bit. Our youngest, Caleb, is still recovering from the end of a cold, as the rest of our family is. So he needs a little bit of rest this morning. So that's what they're doing. But you'll meet her. I would tell a bit more about us, but I'd prefer to get into God's word. But I'd love to talk to you guys afterward and continue to get to know you. And we get to be here through the weekend with you all as well. We'll be here at church tomorrow and into Monday. So I'm really looking forward to getting to know some more of your names and your stories. And I'm sure there's a lot you have to say about how this church has been a blessing to you as well. Please let me pray. We're going to be in John 17 this morning, and it'll be a minute before I get to reading that passage, but let me pray, and then I'll set the context for us, and we'll get going. God, we come to you humbled and grateful. God, we acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge your greatness. We acknowledge how kind you've been to us in your Son, Christ. We praise you and we thank you that you have handed us the news of eternal life. We thank you that you have been kind to reveal to the men and women in this room, those who are walking in the name of Christ, Lord, you've revealed to them the knowledge of eternal life and the good news of salvation from sin. You have rescued each of us from slavery to an evil slave master. You have delivered us to an eternal kingdom. And as we acknowledge these things this morning, God, we need to also acknowledge, as we've begun to, God, that until that day comes when we are with you in eternity, God, you have given us a mission. You've defined the purpose of our lives for us already. And so, God, we use mornings like this to remind us of that call, remind us of that purpose, because we confess, God, our minds are so fickle. We're so quick to be distracted. We're so quick to serve our kingdoms before your kingdom. And we confess that now, again, as we come to your word, especially as we hear from the very words of our Lord and Savior Christ, his desires, his prayers for glory and for the elect and for his church. God, would you once again ignite in our hearts a steady zeal, not a spiked zeal, not one that is excited this weekend and back to business as usual on Monday, but a steady zeal, Lord, that would carry us through the rest of our lives, serving you, serving your eternal purposes, serving your kingdom across the globe. Lord, I thank you for Cornerstone, how you have already instilled in this church a deep, deep commitment to missions and a love for seeing the lost reached across the world. We give you all the glory for that, Lord, and pray that you continue that work. Thank you for that we get to come to your word once again, God. May you bless this time. May we receive it as what it is and respond to it accordingly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we're in John 17, and I like to give the main idea up front just so you can track with me right from the get-go. Main idea is learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. Learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. And in many ways, this message to this church in particular is an encouragement and an exhortation to keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. Certainly, we can all, any church, any individual in the church will find room to grow if we humbly come before God's word. But I am encouraged and excited to observe even from a distance, and now relationally with you guys, how you guys are already committed to what we're going to see in this chapter of God's word this morning. And I would just urge you, keep going. Keep pursuing a devotion to missions and spur each other on to that. Once again, John 17 is where we are this morning. I'll give you a little bit of a context to set the stage for what we're going to see in these verses. And then we'll get into 4 points that will help us understand how true it is that we need to learn Christ's desires for glory and commit our life to the same desires. So John 17 is where we are in the account of the Apostle John's account of Jesus Christ's life. Let me lay out where this chapter falls in the entire account of John's gospel. Chapters 1 through 11 of John's gospel are entirely devoted to Jesus' ministry up until the last week of his life. Chapter 11 is a major turning point in John's gospel, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and as he does that, he's proven to be a loving Messiah, a loving Savior, and not only that, once again, proven to be God himself as he raises Lazarus from the dead. And from that point on, after chapter 11, the plot of the Jews to kill Jesus intensifies, and the plot takes a sharp turn in that direction. From chapter 12 on, the second half of John's gospel, it's all devoted to the entire last week of Christ's life. And that ought to tell us how important that last week of his life should be to us and how much we should look into it. Chapter 12 is the triumphal entry into the city of Bethany, where he rides in on a donkey's colt and he is hailed as a king, as the people believe they are doing. And then in chapters 13 through 16, it's chapters 13 through 17, it's the final evening with Jesus and his disciples. And in those chapters, there's a few things we can observe if you were to read through it. First, Jesus is exhorting them to continue on in a genuine love for one another, and especially with a love that he has demonstrated for them. He reminds them of his future return for them, that he's coming back, that there's a hope that they need to hold on to, that he is coming back for them, though he is departing them very, very soon. He charges them then, thirdly, to abide in him and abide with him and abide in the word until that day comes. And then fourth, he exhorts them with loving urgency not to abandon him in the face of future trials, which he already knows are in store for them, because he himself has faced the resistance that they will certainly resist, or that they will certainly face. That's chapters 13 through 17. Chapter 18 and 19, Jesus is anointed. He is then crucified. He is then killed. And he is buried. Chapters 20 to 21 is the resurrection of our Savior and the account of Jesus' life by John. But in that final evening, at the end of Jesus' time with his disciples, what does John show us in John chapter 17? Before he crosses over the Kidron Valley, before he's betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane, John, as it were, hands us a stethoscope and allows us to hear what is going on in the heart of Jesus Christ. And he does it by writing down a prayer of Christ's. It's the longest prayer ever recorded of Jesus Christ's. It's certainly not the only prayer he ever prayed. We know that for sure. And it's not the longest prayer he ever prayed, but it's the longest recorded in Scripture. And we ought to take something from that. It was recorded, and we can learn from that. And we will learn from that this morning. You could say it was like his last will and testament before he departed from this world and from his disciples. It was the final blueprint he wanted his church to be constructed with. It communicated what he wanted his church to be constructed with. It was the perfect code which would specify the behavior and the program his people must run by. This prayer we're about to read, it shows us the heart and the desires of our Savior. And I would venture out to say it shows us the very heart and the desires of our Savior for missions as well. In many cases, our most natural selves come out when we're around the people that we're most comfortable with, that we're most familiar with. Think holidays, think birthday parties, think your own home, things like that. When we walk into those kinds of contexts, it's probably the clearest display of who we most naturally are and how we most naturally communicate and interact, what we enjoy, what we most desire. Who's that person for you? Who's that group for you? And what do you like in those kinds of contexts, I wonder. Imagine what that version of Jesus must have been like. Certainly, one of the contexts he probably felt most at home in was in the company of his disciples and his family. And here we find him with his disciples, don't we? If you've ever moved to a new city, a new state, a new job, a country, a neighborhood, a school, or a church, whatever the case might be, you know how sweet it is to hear the familiar voice of somebody else on the other end of the phone, or see that familiar face of somebody else on the other end of a Zoom call, or whatever it might be. You're natural in that kind of a context. Your natural tones come out. Your expressions are most naturally expressed, and you can probably speak what's on your mind most freely. You can express what you're struggling with, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, and what your greatest desires are. Who was that familiar face for Christ? It was God. It was God the Father. It was the only person who really knew him. It was the only person who was actually like him. The only person who completely understood him. It was God the Father, the one whose presence Jesus had enjoyed not just for 5 years in the past, not just for 25 years in the past, but for all eternity past before he came to this earth. God the Father was the one that Jesus found his greatest joy with. And so here on this earth, we could say in a sense, he was really never at home, was he? And here in John 17, we get to put our ear up against the door and to listen to the most natural desires of Christ expressed to his heavenly Father. And the desires that he communicates have to do with his glory, have to do with Christ's desires for glory. And we see it in this prayer that we get to read. And so once again, our main idea is learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. I'll read the chapter. It's a long chapter, as you know. I do want to read the whole thing. It's a glorious passage. As I do it, you're going to notice I'm going to replace the word glory and the word glorify, expound on those words just a little bit, because I think we've probably sung about the glory of God already 5 or 7 times this morning. It was mentioned in the previous message multiple times as well. I think maybe we need to be refreshed with what the meaning of glory is and glorify. It is not a word that we should think of or express lightly or flippantly, and I certainly don't think we have this morning, but maybe I can just assist us as we think about the glory of God. Maybe I can assist us, and Christ can assist us in his prayer this morning in thinking about it in fresh words. So as I read the passage, I'm gonna expound on the words glory and glorify for you. And since it's a long passage, as I'm going, I'm gonna give you my points as we go, and then I'll repeat those points. So John's chapter 17, the main idea being learn Christ's desires for glory and commit your life to the same desires. Here's point one from verses 1-5, and the first point is Jesus wanted his glory to be known through his obedience. Read with me from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Make it known who your Son is, so that the Son may make known who you are. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I made you known on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, make me known in your own presence with the powerful display of holiness and love I had with you before the world existed." Our second point will come from verses 6-19. Jesus wanted his glory to be known among his disciples. Verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am made known in them. and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Our third point will come from verses 20 to 23. Jesus wanted his glory to be made known to his elect. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The powerful display of holiness and love that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The fourth point will come from verses 24 to 26. Jesus wanted his people to be in eternal glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my powerful display of holiness and love that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. These are the very words of our Lord praying to the Heavenly Father. So what does Jesus' prayer teach us about his desire for glory? We'll look at that in the four points that I laid out for you there. So point number one, to answer the question or to prove the point that we need to learn Jesus' desires for glory and commit our life to the same desires. Jesus desired glory to be known through his obedience. Jesus desired glory to be made known through his obedience, verses 1 through 5. And you could say there are two reasons Jesus wanted this, that he wanted glory to be made known through his obedience. Jesus wanted his glory and the Father's glory for the sake of those that God the Father had given him, reason number one. And secondly, we see also in those verses, for his own sake. For the sake of those that God had given him, and then also for his own sake. I'll lay that out here in just a second here. How does Jesus pray for glory for the believers that the Father has already given him? Well, follow with me. As we're going through, I'm gonna say, look at verse 1, look at verse 3, look at these verses. It's a long chapter, long section, and it's gonna be easy to get lost if we don't track along. So I just encourage you, as I say, look at this verse, do it, and hopefully that'll help us track along in this large passage. But look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' goal, Jesus' desire was to make it unmistakably known who he was so that he could make it unmistakably known who God was. That was his desire. Christ left heaven's joy in order to show us, the people of his creation, who the God of heaven is, so that by knowing who God the Father is and by knowing Jesus Christ, we could know eternal life. Listen to how he prays this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's he saying? If we were to paraphrase, God, if they know us, if they know who I am, And if they know who you are, Father, they will know eternal life. They will have eternal life. And so he's asking the Father, Father, show them that I am the one that you have sent. Show them, prove to them that I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. Show them this. He's praying, Father, make it known that everything they've seen and everything they've heard from me is from you. If they've seen me, they've seen you. Prove this to them, Father. Help me endure this cross for them. And then give me victory over death so that they'll see the holy power and the holy love of God on display. And he says this right after praying, Father, the hour has come in verse 1. Well, what hour had come? He's not talking about the time of day. I think we all know that. Here's the hour that had come. It was the final act that would display the love of God and the power of God to us. The act where the promised Messiah would have his heel bruised, but under that heel would crush the head of the serpent, defeating sin and death. It was the hour when the one who had been healed, who had healed, would be made sick and wounded for our sake on the cross. The hour where the Holy One would bear our grief. The Holy One would bear our sin. The incarnate King of the universe would wear a crown of thorns so that we could wear a crown of glory. That hour had come. Why? Why is Jesus so eagerly praying for this hour? Verse 2, look at it. Since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life. He wants to give eternal life. He wants his obedience to accomplish eternal life. The second person of the Trinity, he left the realms of heaven. He took on human flesh. Then he lived in that flesh blamelessly before God, before man. He was killed in that flesh as a sacrificial lamb in our place. And he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven in that flesh as the God-man for all eternity. Why? So that you and I, sinful man, sinful woman, in the flesh, could be resurrected to glory with him one day. And if you're wondering why God did it that way, I think we know. It's because if there were any other way, certainly God would have done it. But this is the only way for man to be made right and brought back to God. There is no other way for man to dwell with God but through faith in this God-man who makes the Father known to us. And confession of him as King and Savior. And so this is how the obedience of Christ leads to glory for us. He grants eternal life through this obedience. Forever knowing the triune God. That is eternal life, isn't it? To know our Creator. To be with him, to live with him, to have a relationship with him. That is eternal life. If you know Christ this morning, and you know the Father whom he has revealed, you have eternal life. So this is how the holy power and the holy love of God is displayed through Christ. So he prays one last time, Father, show them who I am through the cross. And now since Jesus has faithfully accomplished everything there was to accomplish before the cross, he now prays for glory for his own sake. And you can imagine why. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Very simply put, Jesus is praying, Father, I left your presence to make you known here on earth. I've done that. I've done that. Father, bring me back to you. Glorify me. Bring me back to the glory I knew with you in your presence. Certainly we know that by coming to earth, Jesus by no means set aside his deity, but perhaps we could say that he left the full enjoyment of glory that he had with his Father. And now he gets to go back, and he's eager to be back with his heavenly Father, with God the Father. Father, you've given me your glory to give to them. I've done that. Now grant me the glory, the fullness of the powerful display of love and holiness that is rightfully mine again. Grant it to me again to be at your right hand back home with you, Father. And so Jesus prays that his obedience would lead to his own enjoyment of glory as well. And we'll see in a bit that he invites us into that enjoyment of glory, which is incredible. And this has always been Jesus' motivation for his obedience, wasn't it? Think of Hebrews 12, verse 2. Write it down. It tells us that the founder and the finisher of our faith endured this difficult life and the dreadful cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured this life for you, for the purpose of carrying out the fullness of his obedience to grant you eternal life. Whatever difficulty you are facing right now, whatever trial you're going through right now, relationally, at your work, in your family, whatever it might be, in your health, in your finances, Jesus knows you, and he knows you greater than you even understand. He has endured this life. He's endured the trials and the hardship that come with this life. He's endured temptation, and he has done it perfectly so that you can enjoy the hope of eternal life through him. And that is where we need to set our hope as well, for our obedience, isn't it? If we are going to press on in obedience as a church, in our families as well, as fathers and mothers and wives and husbands, if we're going to press on in obedience, we need to set our eyes on the eternal goal, on the eternal prize, just as Christ did. So I urge you toward that. And as Jesus desired for glory to come from his obedience, we see there that he desired that for us, and he desired it for himself. So how does this matter for our life today? He's praying that his obedience would accomplish glory. How does this matter for us today? Well, what do we usually mean when we ask God to glorify himself in our lives? I think we mean the right thing. I think we genuinely want the glory of God in our lives, do we not? We pray things like, in Christ's name, for your glory, amen. And we should. But interestingly, maybe this is just me, but interestingly, sometimes I pray this and I pray as if to say, God, I don't know how you're going to glorify yourself, but somehow glorify yourself through me today. But if you notice, that is not how Jesus prays in this prayer, is it? Here's what he says. Essentially, Father, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. The hour is coming. Glorify yourself. So what do we learn from that? I've done what you asked me to do. I've carried out the obedience you've put in front of me. Now, Father, glorify yourself. Well, one thing we learn is that if we pray for God's glory in our lives, right next to that prayer has to be a prayer for our obedience. If we ask for God to be glorified through our lives, what better be followed up with that is a prayer that we would obey him today, that we would obey him this year. I confess, this is missing from my life at times. And you ought to ask yourself the same question. Is when you ask for God's glory in your life, are you also asking for the enablement of your obedience? Our obedience is one of the primary means God uses for his glory. In your own life, in your own family, and in this church, it's one of the primary means God uses for his glory. He makes himself known through our obedience. So the attitude we ought to have when we pray for God's glory in our lives might sound something like this. God, glorify yourself in me today. And whatever form of obedience that takes from me today, God, help me obey. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil for your glory's sake. It ought to sound something like that. Or it may sound something like, Father, I want you to be glorified today, but I know for certain that I'm going to be tempted with sin A, B, C, D, and E today. God, I want to glorify you. Keep me from these sins. Help me to walk in obedience to you. I want you to be glorified. Or it may sound like, God, I'm having a hard time knowing what obedience looks like in this trial I'm in this difficult situation I'm in with this person or that family member or this work situation. I'm having a hard time knowing what obedience looks like in this situation. God, teach me obedience so that you would be glorified in this situation in my life. It might sound like that. Or it might sound like, God, you've been so good to me. You've been so kind to me. Your blessings are evident at every turn of my life. Oh God, teach me what it looks like to obey under your blessings. Teach me what it looks like to walk with you even in the best times of my life so that you would be glorified. When we sign off our prayers to the glory of God, we are also signing an agreement that says, I will commit to do my part for that glory. And I will obey. Isn't that what Jesus did? He obeyed. Father, I've done what you've called me to do. Now glorify yourself. And what we see next is where God's glory is best seen on this planet. Where might that be? In his church. Among his people, among his disciples. So the second point for this morning, point two, Jesus desired for glory to be made known, Jesus desired for glory to be known among his disciples. Jesus desired for glory to be made known among his disciples. First, he desired for it to come from his obedience. Now he desires for it to be known among his disciples, verses 6 through 19. And there's a few emphases to make in this section that will help us track what Jesus is devoting his desires to in this prayer. First, there's some key statements about his glory, just to prove to us that he's still praying for his glory, for glory. Second, he gives us character portraits of his disciples in these verses. And then he requests for God's protection of his disciples. So first, let's look at some key elements about his glory as it relates to his disciples. As Jesus is praying, I'm gonna rapid fire some verses to you here. So try to track as we fly through this here. As Jesus prays to the Father, he's essentially carrying on what he started saying in our first point. Father, I've glorified you through my obedience. Now keep this glory going through my disciples. I've done my part. I've given this to them. Keep my glory going through my disciples. Use my obedience and use their obedience, Father. Look at verse 6. Track with this, how he's still praying for God for glory. Verse 6, I've manifested your name, Father. I've made it known. You could say, I've glorified your name, Father. Verse 8, I've given them your words, Father. Verse 10, the people you've given me, I've taken care of them, Father, and because I've done this, verse 7, they now know that everything I've said and everything I've done is from you. Verse 8, now they know that I've come from you. And now because of all of these things, Father, I am being glorified in them. They're making me known, and they're making you known, Father. The work of eternal life is in their midst because they're making God the Father, God the Son, and the Word known. Which begs the question, how are the disciples doing these things? What are they doing to make God known, to glorify God? We see it in the character portrait that Jesus paints of his disciples in these verses. So as Jesus looks back on the few years that he's spent with his disciples, what does he recall about their lives? What has he observed about them? First, look at verse 6. He recalls that when he gave them the word of God, they sought to keep God's word. They sought to obey it. They held it in high honor and high authority above themselves. That's in verse 6 we see that. In verse 8, second, we see that Jesus recalls about his disciples that when they received word about specifically who he was, when he spoke to them about who he was, they received it and they embraced it as final truth. Their understanding of the truth of who Christ is, it entirely transformed the very reality that they lived in. Think about it. When you believe that perfect deity stepped down from heaven, when you actually believe this, the perfect deity stepped down from his eternal realm of glory and he walked this earth, you drop everything to follow him. You make your entire life about that man, don't you? That's what we make our life about, and that's what was characteristic of his disciples. That's what disciples of Christ do because they get it. They get who Christ is, and it means everything to them. third characteristic of his disciples. Verses 14 and 16, disciples of Christ are characteristically and fundamentally different from the world. And we know that because of what verse 14 says, that the world hated Christ's disciples. Why? Because they were not of the world, just as he is not of the world. And they lived by God's word, not by the ways of the world. So Christ's disciples are characteristically and fundamentally different from the world. As children who belong to the all-holy, all-powerful, all-loving Father of glory, the ways and the words of Christ's disciples, they lovingly correct the ways of the world. Lovingly but confidently correct and rebuke the ways of the world. And they call to repentance the ways and the thinking of the world. Christ's disciples are fundamentally different from the rest of the world. That's how they think. That's how they seek to live. And as we do that, we make God known along the way. So as we listen to the heart of the Savior in this prayer, we can see also that he's all too familiar with what his disciples will face, isn't he? Anything that opposed him up to this point will also oppose them, and certainly it has already begun to oppose them. So look at verses 11, 12, 15, and 17, and by look at them, I just mean make note of them. We don't have time to look at each single one of them, but verses 11, 12, 15, and 17, Jesus prays to the Father who guarded him. He now prays, Father, guard them. What does he pray for them? He prays that they would be guarded in the midst of the hostile world into which he was sending them. He doesn't say, keep them away from the world. Guard them in the midst of the world, Father, that I have sent them into. Verses 11 through 14. Secondly, what does he pray for them? He prays that they would be guarded from the power of the flesh that would weaken and divide them. Verse 11. Thirdly, he prays that the Father would guard them from the wiles of the devil who would seek to destroy them. Verse 15. And God has done it, hasn't he? God has guarded his church. God has preserved and kept his church, hasn't he? He's done this by the Holy Spirit. He's done this by his word, and he's done this by the obedience of his church. And he has guarded against the schemes of the devil, and he will continue to. So what are some simple applications that can come from this? We ought to ask, what is your resemblance of the character description that Jesus gives of his disciples here? What's your resemblance? Do we have a steady pursuit to keep God's word, holding it in honor, letting Christ rule on the throne of our hearts? Is that descriptive of us? Increasingly descriptive of us. Are we committed to doing our part, guarding God's people? We have a part in that. We have a part to guard God's people and to keep them devoted to the glory of God. You have responsibility to each other. I have responsibility to you. Any believer that God has put in our life, we have responsibility to guard each other. How are we doing this? How are we doing it, helping each other become sanctified unto God's purposes, set apart for God's purposes? How are we doing this in how we speak to each other? How we challenge each other in our motives and in our goals? If we are taking on the name of Christ this morning, and I know we are, if we are taking on the name of Christ this morning, we are also taking on a life committed to his desires, to promote the glory of God being known through our life and through the church. And so if you do take on the name of Christ this morning, make him known everywhere you are, every sphere God has you in. Speak of him, even if it's just steady progress over the course of many years. Devote yourself to making God known to people in your life. And as God keeps us and protects us, he's going to help us toward these things. He's going to help us with these things. And amazing things are going to happen. Maybe not big, explosive, measurable things all the time. Maybe not. But he will accomplish amazing things. And chief among those things will be the salvation of his elect, those whom God has chosen to be saved but are not yet saved, which is our third point. Point three, Jesus desired for glory to be made known to his elect. Jesus desired for glory to be made known to his elect. Verses 20 to 23. And this is another section where it may be helpful to read it again while expounding on some of the words for the sake of glory, or for the sake of clarity, and for the sake of glory, why not? But as you're reading that section, it feels like a jigsaw puzzle. There's a lot of these, they, them statements, these, their, them bouncing all over the place, and it's kind of hard to piece it together. So I want to read it again and just read it in such a way, hopefully, that will bring some clarity to show that Jesus desires for glory to be made known to his elect. And to show us that the affections of Christ, the prayers and the desires of Christ have burst through the bounds of time, and they have reached you today. And they've reached the nations that you're seeking to reach today. Christ's prayer is being accomplished among us. The elect are being reached. So let me read John 17, 20 to 23. I'm going to reread it a little bit, and you'll see why, and hopefully this is helpful. Maybe it'll get the borders to your jigsaw puzzle here. Verse 20, I do not ask for those already saved, but also for those not yet saved, who will believe in me through the word of those already saved. You can already see what's happening. I pray that those already saved may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that those already saved may be in us, so that those in the world not yet saved may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to those already saved, and that those already saved may be one, even as we are one. I and those already saved, and you in me, that those already saved may become perfectly one, so that those in the world who are not yet saved may know that you sent me and love those not yet saved, even as you loved me. Hopefully that adds a little clarity to what's going on there, to prove that Jesus desires for his glory to be made known to his elect. If not, here's the short of it. After everything Jesus has prayed up to this point, he stops and he says, Father, I want all of these things to also be true of those that you've given me that have not been saved yet. The peace that they can know in unity with us, the joy that they can know in unity with us, the glory that they can know in unity with us, I want this to also be true for those not yet saved that you have given me. That's what he is saying. But it will, and we have to hear this, that will only become true if those already saved are doing the work of obedience to the desires of Christ. These things will only become true of those not yet saved, if those who are already saved do the work of glorifying Christ. That's how it happens. Jesus lays out these if-thens of the church's trajectory for success. If the church stays committed to pursuing these things, Jesus says the world will see Christ. So what are those things that the church needs to be committed to? What do we need to remain committed to? Look at verse 21. Cornerstone, we need to stay committed to oneness in the truth of God's word. Just look at verse 21 and how it speaks to that. Stay committed to oneness in the truth of God's word. If there's a yellow dotted line that we're going to follow, that you're going to follow as a church, if there's a rock that you're going to anchor this church to, and if there's a pitch you're going to sing and a drum you're going to beat, let it be the truth of God's word. And if you were to read through this entire chapter again, you would say that you would see that the glory of God and God's word are following the same track. There's a chain of God's glory and there's a chain of God's word. God gives his glory to the Son gives his glory to the people make the glory known to the world. God gives his word to the Son gives that word to the people make that word known to the world. The glory of God and the word of God go hand in hand, and we must be united in the oneness of God's word. Walk with the triune God by walking with his word. That's what we need to be committed to. Verse 22, there's another thing we need to be committed to. Be committed to continually growing up in Christ with the desire of growing in your oneness with him. We know that there's a status of oneness. We know that upon the point of our salvation, there's a status of oneness with God that is accomplished through Christ. But there is also a life of oneness that needs to match that status. And that's what the rest of our life is to be spent pursuing. The more we put off ourselves, the more we put on Christ, the more we are in line with the reality that is declared to be ours in Christ, united with him, one with him. And so we need to be devoted to becoming more like Christ and helping each other do that, acting out that oneness. See what he prays. He says, I desire, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And as we do this, we will make him known. I'm challenged by that. This is the elemental role Christ gives to those who take on his name, that we would become more like him so that we can make him known. And I don't even have to ask if you've been discouraged in this area before, the area of evangelism and the fruit of your evangelism. I don't even have to ask, A, because you exist, and B, because you're a Christian. And this is just difficult. It's a difficult thing, evangelism. And we wonder, I've talked to this person 7 times, maybe in some cases dozens of times. Nothing's happening. What's going on? But I would encourage you, Cornerstone, once again, even when there's not measurable, tangible, countable evidence of God's working through you, stay steadfast. Stay abounding in obedience, abounding in devotion to making him known. Jesus prayed this prayer over 2,000 years ago. And this church, along with thousands of churches across the globe, are still beating the same drum of this prayer. God is carrying out what Christ asked him to carry out. And if you want proof, just look around you. There's multiple dozens of believers in this room. There's believers around the world that you're investing in. I'm sure you've seen baptisms this year. You've seen members join your church this year, haven't you? This church has adopted a heart for revealing the truth of the gospel to perishing people in the Czech Republic and South Africa and North Africa and Japan, and I'm sure I'm missing something. But you have devoted the vision of this church to reaching lost people, the elect of Christ in other countries. Christ's prayer is being answered in this church. And you ought to be encouraged by that. Your hearts and your wallets are serving people across the globe. And in some cases, you don't even know who they are. And that is the heart of Christ in you, Cornerstone. You're faithfully protecting and proclaiming the word of God for the next generation in this church. I know that. You're seeking to become more godly parents and godly husbands and wives for the sake of the next generation. You're taking seriously the call to put Christ on display in your homes. The next generation has the elect in it. And you are devoted to that. And I'm sure that every week some of you are seeing slow but steady progress in your gospel relationships. I pray that you are. Remain steadfast. Keep going forward. This is Christ at work through you. His prayer is being answered through you. The evidence is there. So stay committed. I said at the beginning of this, I hope, if nothing else, an encouragement to just keep doing what you're doing and find out how to do it even better. If it's Christ's desire, if it's the desire of Christ's heart that his chosen people are reached through our obedience, then our obedience cannot fail. If it's his desire, if it's Christ's desire that through your obedience, the elect are reached, then your obedience will be successful because it's Christ's desire. And you might not see that in this life in full, but we know that in glory one day we will understand. We will see those before the throne that we never knew on this earth, but are there in eternity with us after all. Which takes us to our last point. Jesus desires, point four, for his people to be in eternal glory. Jesus desires for his people to be in eternal glory, verses 24 to 26. My son Bennett has taken notice of the rather bleak homeless situation in Spokane. I'm sure you guys can relate to that in certain areas that you're living. And the other week, Bennett saw a man holding a sign at an intersection, and the sign read something like hungry or something like that. And he asks mom, who's driving, Mom, what's that man doing? Oh, honey, he's homeless and he's asking for food. Oh, was his response. And 10 minutes or so in the car ride pass, Claire has moved on from the conversation at that point, but apparently Bennett hasn't. It's an interesting thing for him to try to wrap his mind around, and he pipes back up, interrupting the plot of Adventures in Odyssey, and he says, "Mommy, why doesn't the man just go to Trader Joe's? There's food there." She goes, "You're right. You're right. The man could go to Trader Joe's." Cutting the explanation short because it's just a large concept for a kid to understand. We need to remember that those in our life who do not have Christ are spiritually and eternally homeless. Those in our life that don't have Christ are spiritually and eternally homeless. And maybe they come to church sometimes, or maybe they're around you sometimes, but we are very aware that not everybody in our life is saved, and people are perishing in our life. Not all have bent the knee to Jesus as King and Savior. And if that's the case for people in your life, we need to come to terms, the sobering terms, that they are spiritually and eternally homeless without Christ. Sure, like the man on the corner, he might get by day to day. He might get some food. He might have some friends he associates with. He might find somewhere to sleep that night. But as far as the biggest answers to the biggest questions about life, what they long for, what their purpose is, the meaning of life, identity, security, assurance, confident hope amidst the questions of life and death, unbelievers in our life, if they don't have Jesus, I will venture out to say, have never quite known where home is, so to speak. They're not comfortable. They're not certain. They might set up a shopping cart somewhere, but they're aware that that's temporary, and they don't know what they're going to do next. This describes unbelievers in our life. This describes unbelievers across the world that you guys are seeking to reach. So what will they do? We need to pose this question to them. What will they do? Where will they go? What will they do when there's no more corners to beg at? What will they do? We need to ask them this when they come to their last breath. What will they say when the last person whose favor they have the chance to beg is the God who they had supposedly not needed their entire life? What will they say? And we need to provide them with the only hope in that situation, which is the gospel. That is our role as the church, as those who make the gospel known to the elect of Christ. He is merciful now. And as he's being merciful now, he calls you to make him known to those people in your life. But he will be a judge, and he must be just one day. And we need to live with that urgency on our hearts and in our minds. And we need to ask them to come to Jesus, just like, we need to ask them, like my son did, why don't you come to Jesus? There's food there. There's shelter there. There's security there. There's hope for eternity there. There's salvation from your sin there. Come to Jesus. This is what we need to call people to. There's shelter with Christ. It may very well be that there are elect people in your life right now, and God intends to use you to reach them with the good news of the gospel. We need to respond in obedience. Call them to faith in the King of infinite glory. Call them to turn away from being puny kings of their tiny life and turn to the infinite King of glory who has eternal life. That's what we need to do. We can give them hope, not just hope for this life, not just hope for clean water, not just hope for fresh food, but we can give them the hope of eternal life. Where does this hope come from? Let me close with this. Where does this hope come from? What's it made of? Jesus wants us to be in eternal glory with him one day, and he wants the elect to be in eternal glory with him one day. He prays that for us in verses 24 to 26. So what is this hope built on? Look at verse 24. Jesus asks the Father, I want them to see my holy power and my holy love. I want them to see my glory. Those saved and those still to be saved. Verse 26. Jesus asked the Father to let us enjoy the love that he has enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. This is what he invites us into. It's what he's going back to and what he invites us to, because he's been through this world already and he knows nothing compares to knowing the glory of God. And verse 24 at the end, Jesus has known the love of the triune God since before the world even existed. Jesus, verse 25, knows Yahweh. He knows God Almighty. He is one with him, and he wants us to join that fellowship. And so our confidence in this hope isn't just one where we anxiously wait to see if it's going to pan out like a vacation plan or something like that. Our hope is that God himself, Jesus himself, wants this for his elect. And he wants this for us. And God the Father has already sent the right man to get the job done. And just to convince you, again, this isn't just a one-off idea. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together to accomplish this. Look at verse 24. God the Father gave God the Son his people. Here they are. These are who I'm giving you. God the Father gave God the Son his glory to share with those people. And then the end of verse 25, God the Father sent the Son to go get us. Here's the gift. Here's the money. Here's the car, go get it. And he did. He's already accomplished all that is necessary. And now he calls his church to carry on that mission. Committed to his desires, to be made known among his people, to be made known among the elect across the world. Jesus was made homesick for roughly 33 years so that we could be brought home for all eternity. If that is his commitment to his desires for us, church, let's remain committed to those desires as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage. It is glorious and humbling to see the heart of our Savior express his desires for glory and express his desires for those you gave him to save. And God, we thank you that we are among those. God, use this church as a whole and use this church within its families to make you known for your glory. Cause us to be obedient toward these ends, we pray. Amen.